Dear Father in heaven, in Jesus our Savior's name, we bow before you now with thanksgiving and gratitude. We believe, Lord, with all our heart that you are the author and the finisher of our faith, that you are the one who is the be-all and the end-all of everything in which we believe. We believe, Father, it is to you that we come through the name of Jesus Christ to lift up our voices to you in praise and adoration and worship. And we believe, Heavenly Father, that we are utterly dependent upon yourself. So be with us now as we come to the Word of God and bless the Word, we pray in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. When my wife and I went to see the Passion Play in Drumheller a year ago, perhaps the actors who played their parts the best were the actors who played the part of the Jewish leaders. In my mind, I can see them yet, those black-robed figures with a large phylactery on their foreheads, strutting about as the very epitome of authority and power. There can be no doubt that these were the men in charge, to whom the people must listen and obey. These were the authority figures who demanded attention wherever they went throughout the land of Israel. Perhaps theirs was the easiest part to play, because it is fairly easy to act powerful and overbearing. But the man who entered the synagogue in Capernaum on a Sabbath day wore no black robes. He had no visible evidence of being powerful or important until he began to teach. And then every eye turned to him and every ear was tuned in to listen to him, because here was someone such as they had never heard before. My mind goes back to a few years ago when my wife and I were pastoring in the Lower Mainland, and a little Chinese doctor who was the chief pathologist for, I think, 17 hospitals in Borneo, was at home in Canada to be with his father who was dying with cancer. Now this man had been a servant of the Lord Jesus for many, many years, all his life through. And I met him, he was just a little Chinese man. There was absolutely nothing about that man that would stand out. And I visited with him, talked with him, and invited him to preach at our church, because he was a preacher as well. And when Dr. Thomas Chung stepped into the pulpit in the church, this little unassuming man began to preach the Word of God, and every person picked up their ears to listen to what he had to say. I invited him to go and be with me at a ministerial meeting of our fellowship pastors. And I asked him if it would be all right for Dr. Thomas Chung to actually speak to them at some point during the meeting. Well, they had their agenda, and they were busy, and they didn't want to be there too long, and so they said, well, all right, we'll probably give them 5 minutes. And so the meeting went on, and nothing was said about Dr. Chung until right at the very end, and I knew they were anxious to get out of there. And they called on Thomas to come and speak to them. And little Thomas Chung, again, without any assumption whatsoever on his part, stepped before them and started to speak to them just for 5 minutes. And at the end of that 5 minutes, men, pastors from our fellowship, were lined up asking him to come and speak at their church. You see, Thomas Chung spent most of his time in prayer and in reading God's Word. Now, he could do that, perhaps, because he was at home just visiting and he didn't have anything else to do. But that wasn't the thing. That was Thomas Chung's practice. So, when Jesus spoke there in the synagogue in Jerusalem, or in Capernaum, we had the same kind of thing, except probably more so than anything Thomas Chung could possibly bring. And they were all led to marvel at Jesus' authority in the Word of God. Let's read what the Bible says about it from Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 31. You can also find the same story in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. So Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. One of the things that surprised everyone who heard him was his authority. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now that immediately leads us to ask, well, how did the scribes teach, these religious leaders of Israel? Well, the word I have is that these leaders didn't seem able to speak out of their own personal knowledge of God's Word, but their teaching was a rehashing of what other leaders of the past had to say about it. That made their teaching dry and boring. I've heard some preachers like that in my day. And then they seem to have reduced the Word of God down to a ceremonial manual, telling the people how far they could walk on the Sabbath day, what the proper posture was for prayer, how often and how long they should fast, what kind of clothing they should wear. It was all about rules and laws. They didn't teach what the Word of God said. They preached all the additional rules that the Jews had added to the Word of God. But Jesus did none of that. Jesus spoke as one who had perfect knowledge of God's Word and exactly what it meant. Often he stated, "You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you." Over 100 times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus Christ is quoted as having used those words, "But I say unto you." Now, who gave Jesus the authority to stand there before these Jewish people and these religious leaders and say to them, "But I say unto you"? How could he have said it if he was not the Son of God? That perfect Son of God, that perfect Son of Man, that God-man perfectly blended together into one being and yet without compromising either the divine or the human. You see, Jesus knew who he was. He knew why he was there. He knew what he came to do. He knew what the end result was. And when Jesus stood there before them, he didn't need anyone's authority. He spoke, and the people were amazed. They'd never heard anybody speak like this before. But astonishment was not the only reaction of Jesus to Jesus in that synagogue that day. His teaching also brought a spiritual reaction. I want you now to see Jesus' authority in the spirit world. Verse 33, chapter Luke 4, 33. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report of him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now both Mark and Luke record this disruption. What confusion it must have caused in the service. Just imagine if in the service this morning someone started shouting out like this. What would we do? Would we simply tell the fellow to sit down and be quiet? Would we get the ushers to try to take the fellow outside? If he raised too much of a fuss, would we be likely to call the police to remove him from the premises? That could well be our way of handling it. Was that Jesus' way of handling the situation? No. Did Jesus call for the ushers? No. Or since the fellow called Jesus the Holy One of God, did Jesus let him keep speaking, hoping that somehow this man would enhance Jesus' reputation? No. Jesus' response was immediate. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet." Now the word used was the same one with which Jesus stilled the storm on the lake. "Be muzzled and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. So they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Now I find this interesting, that the unclean or demonic spirits who had gained control of this man knew exactly who Jesus was. Nobody needed to tell him. The demons recognized the Son of God. And they knew that he had absolute authority over them. They could not resist the word of the Son of God. I find it interesting, too, to find that the people knew exactly what Jesus had just done. You see, they were obviously familiar with evil spirits in that day. In fact, we find quite a number of places in the Gospels where Jesus confronted demons in people and demonstrated in every case his absolute authority over them. Such was the authority of God, of the Son of God, in the spirit world. Now, what was the origin of this conflict? Where did it all begin? The answer is found in the Old Testament, which records the creation of the angelic hosts by the eternal God. One of those created spirits was Lucifer, who became proud and vain and aspired to be like God. He led a vast number of his fellow angels in rebellion against God and also tempted our first parents into sin. In the years that followed, we find the rise of practices against which God warned his chosen people. Leviticus 19:31, "Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Now that could be repeated. I could give you umpteen quotes. There in the Old Testament times, the heathen nations came under the full spell of demonic forces. But history records that Israel also ignored God's warnings and often involved themselves with idolatry and with demonism in all its forms. For that, the northern tribes were taken into captivity, and the southern tribes also fell into the same trap and were also taken away later. When Jesus came from heaven and began his ministry, Satan and the demonic forces had much power and influence, even within the nation of Israel, as can be seen by Jesus confronting demons in many different places and circumstances. Jesus confronted Satan in the wilderness temptation and defeated him. But wherever he went, the demonic forces recognized him and confronted him and were cast out by him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, demonstrated conclusively his absolute superiority to all fallen angels. And at the cross, he won an absolute and complete victory over the enemy of our souls. So what is that to do with us? That's history, isn't it? I mean, after all, that's 2,000 years ago. What's that got to do with Kamloops in 2016? Let me trace a little bit of how we got to the situation we're in 2016. Until the 60s, Christians in North America were not very aware of demonic forces in our lands. In the earlier days, in Canada and the United States, there was a commitment to the Word of God. Going to church and reading the Bible were fairly normal activities for a large percentage of the people. Those were days when schools and universities and hospitals were founded mainly by Christians and by churches and paid for by Christians and Christian churches, much like Trinity Western University has been established here in the Lower Mainland. Society through those years was relatively free from demonic activity. In fact, when I grew up, I didn't really know whether demons were real or not. I wondered, as many people have wondered at times, and perhaps some of you have wondered, well, are these demons real beings, real spirit beings that can enter into people and can influence their thinking and cause all kinds of harm? Like so many people, I wondered back in those days, was demonic activity perhaps an early understanding of such things as, I had it a moment ago, epilepsy? It wasn't until I went to seminary and met Christian leaders, missionaries, who had been on the foreign field in Africa and Asia and other places, who told us about their dramatic experiences with demons and casting out demons, that I began to be aware of the fact that these are real beings, real spirit beings with incredible power, incredible influence over people's minds and hearts and souls and behavior and attitudes and all kinds of things. Now, since that, I've gotten to know a lot more, and I now know something more about the reality of demons than I knew then. But in those earlier days, we in North America weren't so familiar with demonic activity. It's reported that in 1926, Mrs. Annie Besant, the 80-year-old head of the International Theosophical Society, brought to the United States her East Indian pupil, Krishnamurti, a 29-year-old Brahmin priest who had demonstrated amazing powers and signs of being under the power of the world teacher or the guiding spirit of the universe. His powers were well known, and he said, "I do not preach repentance or the remission of sins." Mrs. Besant publicly stated that this man would make radical changes in America's religious life. "I hope for a new civilization with my coming," he said. But as the ship pulled into New York Harbor, Krishnamurti complained of a strange electrical atmosphere and said he doubted if he would be able to meditate successfully here. In Chicago, at the Theosophical Society Convention, he failed completely, and his plans for a national tour were set aside. By contrast, in the 60s, the little giggling guru Maharishi Yogi came to America with his teaching of transcendental meditation and had huge success. What made the difference? The difference can be traced clearly to the difference in the religious pulse of the nation during those years. The first step in satanic takeover. Listen to these four things. The first step in satanic takeover of a nation or a people is to destroy faith in the living God and His Word. The second is to increase them steadily in the indulgence of sin. The third is to lead them into false worship and supernaturalism. And the final stage is usually to bring them under dictatorship. Where are we on that scale? I think we all know where we are on that scale, don't we? In the 1920s, there was a huge attack upon the authority of the Word of God in the United States and Canada. The rise of higher criticism infested the Bible schools and seminaries, leading to the training of pastors and ministers who no longer believed the Bible. My cousin that's quite a long time gone now, she was 30 years older than I, but she was, as I've mentioned before, she was one of the early women to enter into the United Church ministry. She was the second ordained woman in Canada, ordained to the ministry. And she wrote in her journals that when she studied at Emmanuel College in the 1930s, the professors and the students laughed at and made fun of the idea of sin and hell and a judgment. They'd all gotten too smart to believe in those old-fashioned ideas. Liberalism galloped across the land and infected whole denominations, including the Baptist Federation in Canada. Our brother here was under the Southern Baptist Convention in the United States. The Southern Baptist Convention went through this very thing, as did the Baptist Federation here in Canada. Splits came. Our fellowship is the result of one of those splits. Our fellowship is the product of godly pastors who saw the, and one of them in particular, Java Street Baptist Church pastor. These men, they heard and they saw men that had been trained in German universities who came and became professors in the, first just one professor, just one, Dr. Marshall, became a professor in the our Baptist school, university, at McMaster University. And they became alarmed. And they went and they talked to the directors of the seminary. And instead of getting a positive response directed against the onset of liberalism, they got, first of all, waffling, and then a hardening, until finally a whole group of churches and pastors were drummed out of the Baptist Federation. They were, you see, they'd become a problem. They were causing division. It wasn't the liberalism, it wasn't the unbelief that was causing division. It became focused upon these men who were causing division. That's where our fellowship began. Our fellowship grew out of that reaction to liberalism in the seminaries and in the churches. I'm thankful to say that today we still stand firmly upon the Word of God. I trust that it'll continue. But my friends, don't assume that it will continue. The reality is that sin and satanic influence in a variety of ways can enter into seminaries and into the highest professorial ranks and can lead men, even good men, to speak and act and teach in ways that start to undermine the confidence of the young students in the seminaries. And if that happens, then you would once again have the coming into pulpits, men who have a distrust for the Word of God. May that not happen. We trust that by God's grace, that our churches will all be well protected. By the way, I want to go back one step, and that is to say I'm so glad that here in British Columbia, the five different denominations, the five different Baptist denominations, we won't take time to mention them to you, are all pretty sound in terms of their commitment to the Word of God, their commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and God and Savior and King. And so we have moved through that time of unbelief to a degree. I'm thankful for that, so that I don't need to be afraid for the most part for people to go and become a part of a church in one of these other denominations. But in the years that followed all of this, the United States and Canada were softened up for the influx of sin, which was hastened by two world wars and the Cold War. By the 60s, especially following Vietnam, rebellion was in the air. And we saw the rapid rise of the drug culture, rock music, and Eastern mysticism. The Beatles went to India to commune with Maharishi Yogi, leading a whole generation of youth to interest in Eastern religions. Along with it came the sexual revolution, which hit its full stride, and we see its fruit still in our day. Writing in 1970, McCandlish Phillips, a reporter for the New York Times, wrote a book called The Spirit World, in which he detailed what he saw happening at the end of the 60s. He reported the rise of the sex and drug culture in the media, in the motion picture industry, and the pornographic magazine business. Now we've had 45 years in which to trace the fruit of what he was observing. Look at the huge increase in the occult, extrasensory perception, fortune-telling, numerology, and every form of occult practice. What was the New Age movement but the old age of sin and wickedness and demonic oppression brought into our world? We are living in a day, my friends, when the Word of God is completely discounted, when the bulk of the populace disbelieves in God, and when those who believe in God and in Jesus Christ and in salvation and in eternal life are looked upon as being queer, while every form of immorality is looked upon as normal. Question is, what can we do about it? The first thing we can do about it is our own personal belief and relationship with God. Let us, as Christians, be firmly grounded in our faith in Jesus Christ and in God's Word. Let us remain strong in our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has all authority in heaven and on earth. Let us hold fast to the reality that Jesus Christ was God come to earth, perfect God and perfect man in one person, yet without loss of either human or divine nature. As we come to Easter, let us hold fast to the reality that Jesus gave his sinless life on the cross as an atoning sacrifice to God the Father in order to pay for every sin we have ever committed or ever will commit. That through faith in him we have complete forgiveness and eternal life. Let us live out the faith in our daily lives, in our homes, in our workplace, and in every part of our daily lives. Let us avoid the sin. Let us avoid sin like the plague, and live lives that are an example of the difference which Christ can make in human life. People do see, and some at least are curious as to why we can have peace in such a troubled world. We had a wonderful experience of this yesterday. Yesterday, I had announced that we would have a baptism and membership class for Chinese with interpretation. Fanny has been bringing students, Chinese students from the university. And so some of them seem to be pretty good in English, and so I asked them if one of them could translate for us. They said they could, but then they declined. So I next turned to Linda Wong, who attends our church mostly in the evening services, and I asked Linda if she could interpret for us in this class, because there's, you know, I have to acknowledge the fact that Fanny and I, we love one another and we care about one another very deeply, but we have real difficulty communicating because she has trouble with my English and I certainly don't understand her Chinese. So, Linda called and declined. But she said, Fanny has a friend that could do this much better than me. And so, yesterday, Grace came. A lovely young woman. Just a lovely young woman. And she translated for us to the successfully, so I could successfully speak to Weston, Fanny's son, about baptism, and to speak to Fanny and Weston about membership. And so she did a great job for us. And then, lo and behold, we were kind of finished with that. And I asked her, Grace, what church do you go to? And she said, I don't go to church. I'm not sure I believe. And for the next hour or an hour and a half, we spent talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, about salvation, about how to know that we belong to Jesus. Now, I'm not going to say anything in terms of where she's at the moment. I only know this, that by the question she was asking, the evidence was there that God has been drawing this woman to himself for a long time. Now, it may take more time, quite a lot more time yet, before that job is complete. We talked about being a spiritual baby and about how spiritual babies have to grow. You know, just like a human baby, except that spiritual babies, because we're adults, can grow much more quickly than human babies because of a hunger to get into the Word of God and to learn it and to understand it. And so, it was a wonderful time. And as I looked at that whole thing, it was so evident that no one other than God orchestrated that. That was God's doing. That was not man's doing. My friends, Grace was here because Fanny has been a faithful friend talking to her about the Lord Jesus Christ, giving her verses to read, and doing anything she could. That's what all of us are called to do. We are all called to be that kind of friend to people. Find the person who appears to be somewhat open and interested and so on, and invest your life in them. Invest your time and your energies in them so that they might see the reality of Jesus shining out of a human being. That's what the world needs to see, friends. The world needs to see Christians who are Christians. They need to see Christians who are unashamedly Christians and who know what they believe and they know why they believe it. Your life is important, friends. Your words, your actions, your behavior, your attitudes, all of them speak to people about Jesus. Grace said to me yesterday, she said, and I've heard this so many times in witnessing to people, she said, people that are Christians seem to have so much peace. And I explained to her about why Christians have peace. Peace in their hearts, peace in their lives. See, that's who we are, friends. We are living, walking testimonies to the grace of God, giving clear testimony to the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He is King of this world. Yes, Satan seems to have great power, and as we draw closer to the end, Satan's power seems to be advancing and getting even greater. But friends, don't you believe for one moment that Satan is any kind of victor. Then let us pray for God to open the eyes of friends and relatives. Let us use every opportunity to be with our fellow believers in church services, in prayer meeting, in life groups, both to grow in our own Christian lives and to pray for the effective spread of the gospel here at home and throughout the world. Let us watch for an opportunity to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within us, believing that God will use us to touch other lives for Him. My conclusion. This passage reminds us that Jesus Christ has all authority in the Word of God, that He has all authority in the spirit world. Ultimately, He will prevail. He will gather His church from every corner of the globe as He's doing right now. He will gather His church. He will complete His kingdom, even as He taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us rest completely in the reality that however things look around the world, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that He is coming back to receive us to Himself, that He will bring all to judgment, that He will cast Satan and his demons and all who follow him into eternal hell, and He will rule and reign with His redeemed people throughout eternal glory. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, thank You now, and just take the Word of God and apply it to our hearts and lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.